We are returning to our studies on the Christian family today. This is a course that has been going on over the last number of weeks. Pastor Peter, as you know, has been instructing us regarding the foundations of the biblical Christian family. He's been teaching on marriage as well. Particularly, we've also had a lesson on the image of God that I was able to teach a few weeks ago, and then particularly the roles within marriage over the last couple of weeks. Today, we are actually looking at the topic of singleness. So, quite an interesting and wide-ranging topic. There's a lot that we can say here, so we'll go ahead and jump in. But before doing that, let's all bow and ask for the Lord's grace and help in our study today. Let's all pray. Oh Lord our God, you are great. You are greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. We give you thanks that you alone are our God, the fountain of goodness and grace. We thank you, oh Father, for your love for us from eternity past. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed the bridegroom of your church. You have humbled yourself. You have loved your church. You gave yourself for her, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We thank you that you are the pattern for our sanctification. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has come, who has shed abroad your love in our hearts. Teach us even this day. Help us as we study this matter of singleness, of the Christian family, of marriage, of the good order that you have made. Forgive our sins. Forgive our sins of discontentment, of running ahead of you, of envying perhaps someone else's condition, of bitterness and resentment. Give us help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this matter of singleness. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, a wide-ranging and complicated topic. Before I get to singleness itself, I thought it would be good to do some review and emphasize, again, the goodness of marriage, the goodness of what God has created in the covenant of marriage. I think that's really where we need to begin. Before we can really understand singleness, I think we need to understand from the beginning, from Genesis 1 and 2, just a quick review of God's goodness in creating and giving us this institution. Again, remember, a divine created institution of marriage. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Again, God's image created male and female together to fill the earth, this mandate given from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. More detail that we have on the creation of man and this institution of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And then we have the first wedding ceremony as Eve is brought to her husband Adam. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept." Again, at the end of verse 20, there was a statement, but for Adam there was not. All the other creatures have a creature made for them, a male and female created, but for Adam, verse 20, "there was not a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought it to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, and of course this is something that our Savior Christ will repeat in Matthew 19, something that Paul grounds his argument in Ephesians 5 upon as well. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right, so I think it's important for us to begin here with the goodness of God's created order in marriage, that this is the pattern that he has given us, still in force today, the goodness of male and female, one man, one woman, joining together in marriage before the face of God, taking public vows one to another, created, again, in God's image, brought together in his sovereignty. We have the goodness of creation. What Pastor Peter showed us last week from Ephesians 5 is that this institution of marriage is not merely what God has created, part of his created order, but part of redemption. It's a picture of redemption, of course, of Christ's love for his bride, the church. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church and given himself for her. Wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord as the church willingly, gladly, joyfully submits to Christ. So we put that together. To attack marriage, to undermine marriage, to deny the goodness of marriage, to deny that created order, to deny the picture that it is of the gospel is an attack on both creation and on redemption. Okay, so we must not, and whatever we say today about singleness, we must not undermine the goodness of what God has given us in the institution of marriage. We must stand faithfully. One more, if y'all will humor me in this regard, one more passage on marriage that I think is highly undersold. I would love to hear a marriage sermon from this text, Malachi 2, 14 through 16. So you could think of it this way, perhaps. God the Father has created order, his design and creation of male and female together. God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, humbling himself as our heavenly husband, the pattern for all human husbands. And then we have the role even of the Spirit in marriage, Malachi chapter 2. Here the Lord is chastising the people of Israel for neglecting, for turning away from the covenant of marriage. Malachi 2:14, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." All right, so another key passage instructing us regarding marriage, that even in this union, in the mystery of what God has created, that there's a portion of the Spirit, that God grants his Spirit joining together husband and wife, and that the goal of this union is for a godly offspring, for covenant children to be raised up in God's, again, his ordinary pattern for his glory, for the furtherance of his covenant people. Remember what we said in our lesson on the image of God. This quote again comes from Chad Van Dixhorn. "We need to remember that the pinnacle of creation is not one, but two. God created man, male and female. The high point is not a human being, but a pair of them. The apex of creation is not a man, but a couple." Okay, so why do I say all these things? I say all these things to, again, emphasize what God has made, the goodness of it, and the way that you and I ought to stand and affirm what God has made. Again, a husband and wife together, living in harmony before the face of God. Why is this important? Why is this so important that we maintain this doctrine, sound doctrine of marriage? Perhaps some feedback from you. Jim.
Well, clearly marriage is under attack in the world that we live in right now.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We show a difference by how we live our lives, how we treat our wives, our husbands, if you're one.
Yeah.
And there is a clear difference between what society is teaching and what God is taught.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Others. Very good. Joseph.
The picture of Christ and his church is why marriage is under attack, because Satan hates Christ and hates his church.
Yep. Exactly right. We could list abundant reasons for the need to continually affirm the goodness of marriage. Even before the sexual revolution, as it's really come to full unfortunate flower, in the last decade, there were things happening culturally. People objecting to marriage, some of these from, again, hopefully not from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but from the broader culture. Objections circulated for the last 50 years that marriage was originally just about property and is now in flux. It's just about the physical property and how those rights are passed along. Another objection that marriage crushes individual identity and has been oppressive for women. Another lie that has been circulated. Now, certainly, sad things do happen in the marriage covenant, but yet that is not an attack on the thing itself, a denial of the thing itself. Marriage stifles passion and is ill-fitted to psychological reality, that there's a sort of depravity and wanting to be with anyone of your choice at any time, that marriage is only a piece of paper that only serves to complicate love. So these things were already being circulated before the sexual revolution. There's been a delay of marriage and a delay even of having children. We recognize these things in the broader culture. And then you add the sexual revolution to that of the last decade, and you know, we're in a place where marriage is under full frontal assault. I've taken the first 15 minutes or so of our class to say these things because whatever I say about singleness, whatever we come to, and we will see the goodness of singleness, of the single state, what we don't want to do in any way is undermine the goodness of marriage. So I want to put before you the goodness of marriage and the legitimacy for some of the single condition. I hope that's somewhat of a little thesis statement. The goodness of marriage and the legitimacy for some believers, of the single state. We're trying to hold these two things in biblical accuracy, and there is a bit of tension here. You'll probably hear that and feel that a bit as we go through the lesson, but I think it's a tension that we rightfully feel. So singleness, again, interesting and complicated, isn't it? A lot of single people want to be married, long to be married. I know from talking with quite a number of singles that this is the case. And I've been married for a little over nine years, and I remember before that point what it was like to long for a wife. There are others who are happy in the single condition and who are serving the Lord with perhaps no desire for marriage. That does happen as well. And the single state is a good and a whole Christian condition, as we'll see in a few moments. We can add to this, again, there's all these different categories that we're thinking of here. Add to this those of you young people, high school students, college students who are just beginning to think and pray about perhaps marriage relationship. You're single now, but the desire of your heart is one day to be married, and you're thinking about these things. There's something here for you. We can add to this, can't we, the scars of divorce, the reality of, of divorce that some have experienced, and the sadness that this is, and the particular burden that even now your condition brings to you. And then we can also think of those who have lost their spouse, those who are grieving, and the particular sorrow that brings. So there's all these different, we can also talk about married people. This is something I want to emphasize. If you're married this morning, this lesson is for you too. So I'm trying to make sure we cover all of these bases, that even as married people, we think well about our own condition, contentment in it, and how to love and serve the singles among us. And the reality that even those who are married are not always content. And this is something I wanted to drive to, particularly toward the end of the lesson, that the bottom line is contentment in the condition that God has given us, regardless of whether we're married, whether we're single. That there's a deep lie, and we'll perhaps get into this in the preaching of the word this morning as well, that there's a deep tendency in all of our hearts to say, if I'm single and I could just be married, that would fix my problems. If I was married and my spouse was better, that would fix my problems. If we, you know, could just have children, that would fix my problems. A larger house, more money, a better career. And at the end of the day, we have recognized that God alone is the source of our contentment and our joy. So a lot that we need to go over this morning. So several broad principles that I want to now give you about singleness. And I hope that these things will affirm to you the goodness, the legitimacy of the single condition. The first thing that we'd like to say about singleness is that the institution of marriage, as good, as beautiful as it is a picture of a greater coming reality. We go to Mark chapter 12. Of course, Jesus has received the question from the Sadducees in verse 18 regarding the resurrection. The question is that if seven brothers have taken a wife and they each die in turn, then whose wife will she be? Which of the brothers' wife will this woman be in the resurrection? In verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So what our Savior is pointing us to is that, again, as good as marriage is in the present time, that in the day of resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, whether you're single, whether you're married, that shadow of marriage will be passed away, and we'll live in full communion with our heavenly husband, Jesus. That we will gather around the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the picture of marriage that we enjoy now, that we look at now, points us to a far greater reality, communion with Christ, our heavenly King and Bridegroom. So whether you're single now, whether you're married, remember that we live in yet in a time of shadows, and we look for a better reality, for better things. And that if your marriage is healthy and strong, this can sometimes be a bit difficult to hear. But yet you look for something better. And then if your marriage is struggling, there's great sorrow even in the marriage, and you've been sinned against in profound ways, this should also provide you with great hope. Marriage points us to a far greater coming reality for all believers. So that's first principle that we need to understand. A second principle may be obvious to you, but who is single? Who is single from a human standpoint? In the word, as we read, Paul was single. We'll get to him. He's principle number three. We'll get to him in just a second. Who else was single?
Jesus.
Our Savior was single. Now, of course, as I've said multiple times already, he's our King and our heavenly husband. So he's the bridegroom of his church. But from a human standpoint, he lived a perfect single life. And think about this. Get this. Make sure you understand this. That the life and the Which mold, the mold of the life that we're being pressed into in our sanctification, was a single life. And that single life was holy and chaste, pure before God. So if you're single and you're thinking this, that I can be pure when I get married, that's a lie. That's a lie. That we're being formed into the image of Christ, and His life, lived before the face of God, was a perfect, chaste, and holy life. Indeed, the only perfect, chaste, and holy life ever lived. This, again, should be something of an affirmation of the goodness of singleness. That you actually don't need to be married to be a whole and a happy human being. Now, for many of us, the Lord in His providence brings us to marriage, and that's a good thing. We're not trying to undermine that. But we should fall far short of saying that you need to be married in order to be a whole human being. Consider the example, the ministry, the life of our Savior. A third principle, and this gets to what Mr. Van Voorhis was pointing us to with Paul. The Apostle Paul lifts up singleness because it does give single-minded investment to the kingdom. And this is the argument of 1 Corinthians 7. So I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 7 now. You're probably thinking, well, why didn't you go there to start with? But I had a lot of things I wanted to say in preface to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is, forgive the pun, the single most concentrated teaching in Scripture on singleness. So a lot of principles that we can draw out from. But I think the bottom line for us that we need to remember is that the Scriptures lift up singleness again because of the way that singles can serve the Lord with a purpose, a zeal, perhaps that sometimes married folks cannot. So 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's been dealing with principles of marriage. Going to verse 7, Paul says this, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." When Paul uses the word unmarried in verse 8, it's a broad category. It refers to perhaps someone who's been divorced, someone who's lost their spouse, someone who has never been married. So it's a broad category. And then he tightens it a little bit with widows, those who have lost their spouse. Verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So Paul here, he's doing a couple of things. He's bringing to the forefront his own condition, which is, at least in this current time, in the time of writing 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's leading a life of singleness. There's a pretty high likelihood that he was married at some point to be part of the Sanhedrin. You pretty much had to be married. In fact, this is a little bit of a rabbit hole, but if you read some of what the Jewish rabbis would say about marriage, they lifted it up. They had this view that basically if you weren't married, you weren't a whole person. And they could say some pretty, fairly arrogant things, I would say, and demeaning to those who were single. But Paul here is giving us a different view of the single condition. So he's single, and he desires that to the unmarried and to the widows, those who are in the single condition now, that it would be good for them to remain even as he is. Verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It is fine to marry. It's good to marry due to sexual desire. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. We skip down to verse 25, and we continue to see more of his teaching on marriage and singleness. A big point that he's making throughout the chapter is to remain as you're called, to remain as you are. If you're married, don't seek to be divorced or loosed from your husband or wife. If you're single, use that singleness, use that calling to serve the Lord. The pinnacle of his argument is going to be down in verse 32. "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Verse 35, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And that's really the driving thrust of his argument here, that for those single Christians in Corinth, the driving heartbeat of his argument is that you might be free to serve the Lord without distraction. Now, a bit of a qualification here is that this was a time of present distress, a time of persecution, a time that perhaps is not always paralleled in every setting. So we have to interpret carefully. We have to interpret wisely. We're trying to be balanced as we come to the text. Paul is particularly laying on in it the obligation of the Corinthians and the consideration that if you live in a time of great persecution, a time when you're losing property, a time when you could be hauled off to prison, a time when you could be burnt at the stake, a time when you could be thrown to the wild beast, to the lions, by the Roman emperor, perhaps singleness is and in fact singleness is a good way to serve the Lord without distraction and with wholehearted investment. You can also think another corollary of this is the missionary enterprise of the church, that often single people have been able to serve the Lord with particular zeal, with particular focus, with particular affection for Christ, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, going to the ends of the earth. David Brainerd, some of you may be familiar with him, a young missionary. I think he died at, 29 years old, a missionary to New England, to the Indians there in colonial times. He said this in his journal, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of those things, and when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." So that sort of single passion for the glory of God, for the conversion of the lost. Not saying that a married person couldn't say this, but there's a particular way in which someone like Brainerd, and by the way, I believe that he did want to be married, but the Lord did not give him that gift. I think it was one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters. But he died younger, physical illness, and he did have that single-minded focus for the kingdom of God. Another single missionary in Kenya, Rena Taylor, had this to say, "Being single has meant that I am free to take risks that I might not take were I a mother of a family dependent on me. Being single has given me freedom to move around the world without having to pack up a household first. And this freedom has brought to me moments that I would not trade for anything else this side of eternity." So I think that should give us these sort of witnesses from the past should give us pause, should help us uphold in many cases the goodness of the single state, the desire to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, perhaps even in missions. You young people, think about these examples. What we're not trying to say is this has to be the pattern for everyone, but this could be. It could be something that the Lord would call you to and something for you to think and pray about as you consider future ministry for Christ. We do have to balance these statements about singleness with other considerations. We do talk about this single-minded focus on Christ's kingdom, but yet in our own, in 21st century America, here in South Carolina, I'm thinking of many of you singles. You have your own 40-hour-a-week job that you have to work to provide for yourself. You have your own household to run. And then as well, you're being told to serve Christ's kingdom. There are ways that you can do that in ways that married folks can't. But yet, again, there's a lot of considerations that we need to keep in mind. Bottom line, and the thrust of 1 Corinthians 7 is that singleness does give the ability to invest in the kingdom of God that perhaps married folks are unable to do. Another, this is a fourth principle that grows out of 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Singleness is a gift. It's a gift from God. Don't miss that. Whether you're married, whether you're single, both are considered gifts of God. Paul, in verse 7, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He's echoing the teaching of our Savior from Matthew chapter 12. It's merely teaching again what Christ has already lifted up, that singleness or celibacy is a gift to some. A fifth principle for you, and just a couple more before we get into some practical outworkings of these things. Jesus promises that foregoing family for the sake of the kingdom, that those who do so will receive a new family, the church. We could turn for that over to Mark chapter 10. And this, again, has a broader application than just those who are single, but I think it has particular relevance to them. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Back in verse 28, Peter, of course, has affirmed that he and the rest of the disciples have left all and followed the Lord Jesus. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Okay, so what's the point that our Savior is making here? That as good, as righteous, as holy, as beautiful, as a gift as the Christian family is, that it's not the end all. That the point is the family of God in the church, gathered together with brothers and sisters from all nations under the kingship of Christ, both in this age with persecutions and eternal life in the one to come. This should be, I think, a comfort to single folks. A comfort for you that the ultimate family that you have is the family of God. You have a place here, single, married, whatever your condition is, whatever your background, the ultimate family is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in this age and in the age to come. So that should be an encouragement to you. This also has application to those who come from broken families. Divorce, great sadness, that when you come through these doors and you sit and you worship and you rejoice in Christ, you do so with your family, and a family that will last not only in this age, but in throughout the ages of eternity, the ones with whom you will be singing the praises of Christ through all eternity. Just, again, a couple more principles. A sixth principle is that God is sovereign over who gets married and who doesn't. Now, if you're single, you're probably looking at me saying, "That's easy for you to say." Indeed. Indeed. But I think, I know that we ought to bring to bear the doctrine of God's providence. We can't forget it. We cannot forget the goodness and the sovereignty of God over all of these things. He's not holding out on us. Psalm 84:11, that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Romans 8:32, that if God has spared not his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, so we need to have, I think this is getting to the heart of the issue. It comes down to our view of God and our trust in him. The Confession of Faith, chapter 5, on providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. This doctrine of the providence of God is a pillow that you, believer, put your head on at night. Whether you're single, whether you're married, regardless of your condition, rich or poor, wherever you find yourself, you rest in the good providence of God. What a bedrock for our souls. And this is where you ought to go when you're tempted to doubt God's goodness to you. When you wonder, you look at someone else's life and you're tempted to envy, you go back to this bedrock of our souls, that God directs, disposes, upholds all things for His glory, the good of His creatures, and the display of His magnificent grace and mercy and glory. And then one last principle is that mature Christian living is not dependent upon being married. Very similar point to what I just said. And it goes back to the exhortation not to say this, that I'll be a mature Christian once I get married. Once I get married, I can really plug into the church. I can really serve the Lord. I'll come to evening worship. I'll keep the Lord's Day. I'll be more faithful in my Bible reading once I'm married. We ought to reject such thinking. You don't have to be married in order to pursue godliness, maturity, and please do not wait. Please do not wait if you're single. Those of you who desire marriage, do not wait until you're married to pursue godliness and maturity in Christ. Putting sin to death, mortifying it, making no provision, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. All right, so those are seven broad principles for you. I know I've given you a lot, but those are some things to meditate on. Let's go to some practical applications, and I think that I've already mentioned some of these, and I'm interested. There are some folks in the room who have a great deal more experience than I do, and I'd love to hear any feedback from you. But a few applications before we open it up for questions and comments. Again, learn to see the goodness of the single state. If you're married here, don't view those who are single as abnormal or less than some kind of subhuman or some sort of weird way. You can do great harm by doing that. Understand singleness as it can be a very legitimate Christian calling. Singles, again, those of you who are preparing for marriage, pursue marriage patiently and prayerfully, not desperately. Another thing to keep in mind here is not to marry just necessarily the first person who comes along. In God's providence, it could be the right person, but very often there's a time of waiting upon the Lord. There's a time of examining your own heart. And this, if you're interested in finding the right person, someone has said it well, if you're interested in finding the right person, focus on being the right person, the person who is who someone else would want to marry. Another Christian with a view for God's glory, a love for His church, a love for His word, a desire to serve Him. Focus on growing yourself into the, well, by the grace of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living for Christ. Think along these lines. Another application, I think, to single folks, service, particularly service in the church. And I look around the room and there are quite a number of single folks who serve the Lord so well. And we're grateful for you and grateful for the way that that you love the church, that you're faithful. And that is, there are ways that you can serve the Lord that you're free to do, able to participate in some ways in service that married folks cannot. So that's noticed and it's appreciated and keep it up. But for all singles, even you high school, younger folks, remember this, that you use your singleness well. Don't use it as an excuse to binge watch Netflix or to just sit on the couch and be full of self-pity. But use your singleness well. Prepare well. Pray and serve the church. Come alongside married marriages, families. Observe their family worship. This goes to married families as well, something that you should hear, and I think many of you do this well. Invite singles into your home. Show them what it means to have a pattern of godliness, even in the way that you deal with your children, the way that you read the Word, the way that you serve one another. I know that many of you are doing this, so keep up keep up that good work for the glory of Christ. Another little application to married folks in the church, be really careful with the matchmaking. This is a fairly controversial one. I'm not going to say much, but be careful. Be willing to pray. Be willing to give advice when it's asked for, but don't meddle. So be careful. Be careful with that. And then, again, I've said it before, but I just want to keep emphasizing. In your time of singleness, pursue purity. And even when there's a degree of seriousness in dating relationships, courtship, whatever you want to call it, and then engagement, continue to pursue godly chastity and purity. Don't let sin in the door. Recognize the goodness of sexual pleasure within the bounds of marriage. Save it for that. And resist the temptation of the wicked one in your own sinful flesh. Pray for the Spirit's help and for the Word to shape those relationships. Mortifying self-pity, mortifying these temptations. All right, so that's a laundry list of applications, different things for you to keep in mind. What questions or comments or feedback do y'all have? I know there has to be a lot. River.
This is going to be a heavy one, but this is something that I'm about to be married this week, so it's something that I still haven't quite got my head around in my single life. If a single person is whole for the Lord, what do our natural sexual desires mean in that state? Are they something just to be suppressed? And as you just wrapped up with, oh, this is just not going to be for me. I might never be married. This is just an annoyance almost. I don't think so. I think they point to bigger things, even as we're single. I'm wondering what you might say.
Yeah, a couple of things that come to mind. One is those desires within singleness. You know, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So that could be, and that is, a very real impetus to prayerfully pursuing marriage. It is. The other thing that we really need to be careful to say is communion with Christ, is that you have to run with those desires. They're good things that, again, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, it's not good that man should be alone. We've tried to affirm the goodness of marriage. These are, you know, the sexual desire itself is something God, it's a good gift from God, and it's something marred by the fall. We have to keep both of those realities in mind. And then as single people before marriage, we have to run to Christ. We have to enjoy communion with Him. We have to rest in His providence. I hope that's a... Yeah, Jim.
Self-control.
Yep.
So I don't like the word suppressed. Mm-hmm. Control.
Yep.
But I wonder if the question includes, is that desire an indicator that you're not being called to be single?
Mm-hmm. I think so.
If that's part of the question.
I would agree with you.
What did you say?
That it's an indication that sort of sexual desire is an indication that perhaps the single, you're not called to lifelong.
Yeah, I'm asking if that is part of your question.
I guess I'm saying that even, you know, as you said, it's 7 or 9 years before you were married, and for me it's been a similar period. I feel like it's a bigger perspective than just, I'm not married yet, I need to get married, and I can tell I shouldn't be married. It seems to me there's perhaps a spiritual aspect that I missed out on, and that I regret that I never kind of got a hold of. I wonder if there, if I'm just grasping for something that doesn't exist.
No, I think you have a point. I think it comes back to Jim's, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's the Spirit-filled life, walking by the Spirit that Christ has called us to, where these desires have to go. You know, again, the clear teaching of Scripture is God has created marriage for these things, and that's good. But anything outside of those bounds, we affirm the teaching of Scripture. And then what we must do then, and resting in God's providence, recognizing that, you know, I mean, you can't force yourself to be married, right? I mean, you can't. I mean, You can't kidnap someone. I know that's obvious, but you can't. There has to be a waiting on the Lord. There has to be a close walk and contentment and communion with Christ. I've got something more on that I want to get to at the end on the heart of contentment itself. But Pastor Ellis, I'd love to hear from you.
Well, you did not finish reading the passage in Mark chapter 10. There's one more verse.
But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Yes.
Can you find that in connection with what you've been saying about?
Yeah. Yeah, that's, I think we have to recognize that there's reward for those who are single, for those who have gone, who have served the kingdom of Christ. Many of those who are, who have made great sacrifices, the Lord will bless. And we'll enjoy in a particular way that communion with Christ through eternity.
The providence of God.
Yes.
And then I would ask a question about eunuchs. Jesus addresses in the Gospels.
Yep.
Or maybe you're going to do that in the future.
No. I just mentioned the text briefly. It's Matthew 12. I think Matthew 12. Let's see here. I'm thinking of the wrong text. Bear with me just a moment. Matthew 19:12. All right. So, of course, the verses preceding this in Matthew 19, our Savior's teaching on marriage, verse 1 down through 10, marriage and divorce. At the end of the day, and of course, our Savior is tightening the screws, so to speak, on the marriage covenant. The husband is not to divorce his wife, except for the ground of sexual immorality. Not to treat marriage as something that can be here today, gone tomorrow. Tightening the screws on marriage and on that commitment. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. It's better not to take those vows in the first place. Then in verse 11, he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, that the saying of it's better not to marry, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he teaches on eunuchs, verse 12. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, those who, again, in God's providence, born, without the ability to procreate. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So several categories there of singleness. One would be more in God's providence biological. The other would be that accepting it as a gift of calling to the single, even celibate condition. Again, I think it emphasizes what our Savior is emphasizing here is that there are some to whom this gift of singleness is given, and certainly it's not given to everyone. I think the ordinary course in many ways is marriage between man and wife, but there are those to whom this single condition has been given as a call. I hope that's helpful. Other questions? Mr. Van Boys.
I've lived a lot of decades. And I'll be very blunt. But I think for a man to remain single today in this culture requires a high level of sanctification. I have never lived in a time when there was so much sexual exposure. It's a highly sexually driven culture we live in. And particularly, I must say, with the threat of my life, that I feel like the females have, in general, seem to be dedicated not to covering their bodies, but to exposing their bodies, which makes it much more difficult for males. So all those things, I think a male would need to really be, you know, well matured in spiritual life to withstand all the pressures that exist in our culture today.
Yeah, certainly much pressure, many temptations. But I think the bottom line is that we have to be careful to keep our hearts diligently, for out of our hearts are the issues of life. That it starts there. It starts with communion with Christ, a love for His Word, love for prayer. And that's really where I want to drive all of us to, is very simply to land on a lesson on contentment. Again, I know that some of you who are single are probably thinking it easy for you to say. Right, but there are, venture to say this as well, that there are married people in the room who aren't content either. Okay, so it's a lesson that we all need to hear. In his book, Communion with God, John Owens says this, and I, just a little plug, I know this isn't completely related, but John Owen wrote a very helpful book called Communion with God. You can get the Puritan paperback. The chapters are not excessively long. I'd recommend that. If you're struggling with these matters of contentment, read the Word, John 17, and the Son's love, communion with the Father's love for His Son. Read the Psalm 16. Psalm 16 says this, that you will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So, God is the strength of our hearts, our portion in His presence. And nowhere else is there fullness of joy. We have to come back to this. And then John Owen says in his fine book, Communion with God, our communion with God lies in His giving Himself to us, and are giving ourselves and all that He requires to Him. This communion with God flows from that union which is in Christ Jesus. This communion will be perfect and complete when we enter into the full enjoyment of Christ's glory. Then we shall give ourselves up to Him, resting in Him as the utmost fulfillment of all our desires. So what is communion with God at heart? Is that He has given Himself to us. That He's revealed His love from everlasting. Jeremiah 31, I've loved you with an everlasting love. The love of the Father. That the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, the love of the Father and Son for the Spirit, that's reciprocated within the Trinity. And it's that love that's been displayed in history in the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and His work. And that's the communion that we enjoy, a giving of God to His people. We receive that communion and then freely offer ourselves back to Him. This is the heart of communion with God. And this is where, if you're battling discontent, battling envy and jealousy, this is where you need to go. Giving yourself to God and recognizing that in eternity, He will give, that will be the ultimate fulfillment of all our desires, pleasures at His right hand, fullness of joy in His presence forevermore. So I hope these comments have been helpful. If you have additional questions, feel free to come up afterward, or comments or things that you're still struggling with. I know there's many categories of folks here. Again, those who have had broken marriages, those who are grieving the loss of a spouse even yet, those who are thinking and praying about marriage, those who are married and endeavoring to continue there, and those singles among us who have given themselves to that particular gift and calling. May the Lord help us all to meditate on these things. Let's pray. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the love that You have displayed to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You love the Father and that You have revealed, You have displayed the love of our God triune, particularly in Your cross. We thank You that You have demonstrated Your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, dead, unable to save ourselves, You displayed Your love. You poured out Your soul unto death Thank you that you, by your Spirit, have brought us communion with God. And thank you for the hope that we have of eternal communion with you, of life with you, of the resurrection. We ask that we would meditate on these things, that we would give ourselves to them, that we would give ourselves to you as you have freely of your own love given yourself in Christ to us. We ask that you would forgive our sins and grant us grace, whether married or single, to rest content in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.